Well, Shabbat Shalom again, and now we're starting the tape. And I'm going to go over a subject today that is a very important subject, because it's an agreement that probably every single person in this room, if he's been immersed in the name of Yeshua, has gone into, but very few people understand what that agreement is. And the title of this sermon is called The Blood Covenant. The Blood Covenant. And when I was studying this out, it just floored me of what is involved with the blood covenant. And what I'm going to do today is, there are 9 steps to an actual blood covenant. These are biblical steps. This is a biblical blood covenant, an ancient blood covenant, what's involved. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through these 9 steps and explain to you that when we were baptized or immersed, you know, in the name of Yeshua, what was the agreement we went into? You know, today you have, well, what is it? Maybe 1.5 billion people out there claiming to be Christians. 2,000 denominations, you know, all believing something different. And yet this is the agreement, and this is what we tell people. We don't try to throw religion down at people. You know, when they ask us, well, why do you keep the Sabbath? You know, that's Old Testament. I tell them, because I'm a covenant person. That's what I am. I'm a covenant person. And this is part of the covenant and the agreement that I went into with my Heavenly Father. And the Sabbath in Exodus 31 is a sign of that covenant. Now, if somebody else wants to keep Sunday or Monday or Tuesday, or if they don't want to keep any day, or if they want to keep every, that's up to them. You know, we don't try to convince anybody of anything or change anybody. But if you're going to ask me, I'm going to tell you why I'm doing it. Because of I'm a covenant person. And we know that a covenant is an agreement between two parties. That's exactly what covenant is. The most solemn of all covenants is the blood covenant. Not every covenant is a blood covenant, but a blood covenant is the most solemn of any covenant you will have. And the marriage covenant is a blood covenant. And when I was studying the marriage covenant last year, what hit me more than anything was that, according to the Torah, if somebody was not a virgin when they were married, they were stoned to death. Because again, when the two people come together on their wedding night and consummate the marriage, if the woman is a virgin, you know, then the hymen would be broken, and that's where the blood covenant is consummated. And think about it. In society today, in our country, how many people are virgins when they're married? You're lucky if 0.1% are. And it's socially acceptable in our society not to be. You know, I mean, the morality that is given out in society is just unbelievable. And that's one of the reasons why we strongly urge people to homeschool their children and not to send them to public schools, where they're learning all this immorality. They're learning there's a creation without a creator. You know, they're learning about, you know, giving out condoms to third graders. You know, all these things that are totally against our Father. And believe me, when we live in society, it will affect us. It will. You know, and just that one fact that every single married person should be a virgin, because that's part of the marriage blood covenant. There's no greater intimacy than the blood covenant. No greater intimacy. And many of the things I'm going to go over today, you'll actually probably think of the marriage covenant. Because the marriage covenant is very similar to the covenant we go into at our baptism or our immersion. The most adhering aspect to a blood covenant is faithfulness. More than anything else, most adhering aspect to a blood covenant. Unfaithfulness is the only thing that can break a blood covenant. Nothing else. When you make a blood covenant, as you'll see, it's a covenant for life. It's impossible. And you'll see even in the scriptures some of the words that are said to someone who will break this blood covenant. It literally is death. There's no other way to break a, you know, a blood covenant but unfaithfulness and death. Now we know that, you don't have to turn there, but you can write in your notes, Genesis 3:21, that Yahweh was actually the first high priest. We know that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, what did he do? He killed an animal and he took the skins and he clothed them. So literally at that point, the Father set a precedent that innocent blood would have to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And he literally played the role as the first high priest. He was the one that killed the animal. He was the one who came and clothed them. And there's no other way that sins can be forgiven except through the shedding of blood. We know that even in Leviticus. You know, Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. It talks about that. Leviticus 11 in verse 17. The life is in the blood. You know, and there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. I'm not going to go there, but 2 Timothy 3. We know in the end time, what does it say about end time people? That they will be truce breakers and traitors. And we're living in a world where people don't keep their word to the simplest thing. You know, you might have, maybe somebody has to move on a Sunday or a Monday. And 20 people will volunteer to help this person move. And then all of a sudden, the day to move would happen. So you're lucky if 5 people are there. And everybody has a reason not to be there. You know, but there's an old expression, my word is my bond. And we don't take that serious anymore because we're conditioned in society that, well, it's not lying. You know, this came up. And I really meant to be there, but this came up. And yet when we look in Scripture, we see, you know, that it says in the Torah, when you make your vow to Yahweh, fulfill it quickly because you are bound by your word. And there's a very interesting analogy of that in the book of Judges, of a man who made a very rash vow. And what did he say? You know, if I go out to battle and you give me victory, the first thing that comes out of my door will be to you. And what was it? It was his daughter. And now there's a, you know, some speculation. Did he sacrifice his daughter or did she just stay a virgin her whole life? Who knows? But the point is, he kept the vow. He didn't say afterwards, oh, no, I'm not going to do this. He kept the vow. And we are commanded by our Father when we make vows that we are to keep them. And that's why we have to be very, very cautious when we make commitments. You know, when we say to somebody, I'll do this or I don't do that, we got to make sure we can do that. And we try to do that. We try to, if we can't do something, we'll say to somebody, well, I'll try to. Or, you know, I can't tell you definitely. But if we give our word to somebody, we want to fulfill that word that we're giving. So very, very important that in a covenant, you know, how important our word is. Another thing that's very interesting, as far as a covenant goes, and especially a blood covenant, that in ancient times, a friend was only somebody that you were in covenant with. Today we use that term loosely. You know, even coming in, you might go up to the front desk and say, friend, what room is this? These people meeting in? And it's a very loose term. People, when you go out, they'll call you friend. And how many people do we call our friends? You know, and yet back in ancient times, the word friend, when you read that in Scripture, that meant something. That was somebody that you were in covenant with, was your friend. If we go to John 13, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to show in this message how Yeshua fulfilled the blood covenant. I'm going to show how he fulfilled every aspect of these 9 steps of the blood covenant. John 15. And starting in verse 13.
13.
John 15, and I'm going to read verse 13 through 15. It says, greater love than this has no one, that anyone should lay down his soul for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. I no longer call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master does. But I call you friends because all things I heard from my Father, I made known to you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and planted you, that you should go out and bear fruit, and your fruit remain. That whatever you should ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So we see that even until the time, the night before Yeshua was ready to go through his suffering, that was the first time he called these people friends. Because you know why? Because he was going to fulfill that next day the blood covenant, which we'll see here. So now he can call them a friend because he was going into a covenant relationship with them, a blood covenant. But before that, he called them slaves. So we see, like I said, the word friend is not to be taken lightly. I'm going to start now with the 9 steps of a blood covenant. And like I said, literally, this is scripturally what somebody would have did. This is what Abraham did when he went into covenant with Abimelech. It's what Abraham did when he went into covenant with Yahweh. The first step to a blood covenant is to take off your robe or your coat. You would take off your robe or your coat. Now, to a Hebrew, a person's robe represents the person. Literally, the robe is what's representing the person. By taking off the robe and giving it to you, I'm symbolically saying, I'm giving you all of myself. My total being and my life, I pledge to you, and then you would do the same to me. So by giving up the coat or the robe, you're pledging yourself to that person. And what we're going to see is, as we go into each step here, you're going to see how intimate this blood covenant is. And by studying this out, it just made me understand not only my grace, but Yeshua's whole sacrifice. Abrahamic covenant, everything just fit so much better by understanding exactly what the blood covenant agreement was. You could write this down, I won't go to the scripture, but Leviticus 16, 23 and 24, it talks about the priest, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that literally he would take off his robes before he would go in to the Holy of Holies, exactly like we see here, the first step in the blood covenant. And if we go to John 19, John the 19th chapter, I'm going to start in verse 23. John 19 and verse 23, it says, "Then when they crucified Yeshua, the soldiers took his garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier, also the robe. And the robe was seamless, woven from the top throughout. Then they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots about it, whose it will be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, They divided my garments among them, and they threw a lot for my garment.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." So we see, literally, he took off the robe, the first part of fulfilling the blood covenant. The second part of a blood covenant is to take off your belt. That would be the second step of a blood covenant. Now, the belt, to an ancient Hebrew, was not used to hold up his pants. That was not the reason for the belt. But it was almost like you can look at a carpenter that has a carpenter's belt. What does he use that for? He uses that belt to hold his tools or his armor. Or if you look at an ancient soldier, that's what their belt would do. They would hold their sword. They would hold, you know, whatever their armor was, their arrows, their bow, you know, whatever. So, symbolically, the belt is used to hold the bow, the arrow, and the sword. And what it's saying is that I'm giving all my strength and pledging all my strength and support and protection to you. And as I give you my belt, I'm saying, here is my strength and all my ability to fight. If anybody attacks you, they are attacking me. Your battles are my battles and mine are yours. I will fight for you. I will help defend you and protect you. And you do the same for me. This is similar to a compact nations make today, but this one cannot be broken. And what happens? You know, what does it say in the book of Romans? You know, judgment is mine, saith Yahweh. And we're not to take things upon ourselves. We put it in our Heavenly Father's hand. And what did Yeshua say to us? He who denies me, I will deny him before my Heavenly Father. So literally, like I said, symbolically, by taking off the belt, he's taking off all his strength and giving it to us. You can write down John 14, 26. And that's the scripture that says, you know, Yeshua said before he left that I will send the Comforter to you. And the Comforter will teach you all things, the Holy Spirit. And literally, that's symbolic of the belt. You know, he's giving us all his tools. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. All the fruits of the Spirit. All the spiritual gifts. You can't get them without the Holy Spirit. So literally, by him taking off the belt, he gave us the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit come to us and work in our life. If we go to Ephesians 6, we'll also see symbolically the armor of Yahweh. Ephesians 6, and I'm going to read verse 10 to verse 17. Ephesians 6, and starting in verse 10. It says, "For the rest, my brothers, be made powerful in the Almighty and in the might of His strength. Put on all the armor of Yahweh for you to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the rulers of this world, of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual powers of evil in the heavenlies. Because of this, take up all the armor of Yahweh that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having worked out all things to stand. Then stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod the feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the darts of the evil one, the things having been made fiery. Also take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of Yahweh." So we see here that literally the belt is representing the armor of Yahweh, and we need the Spirit to put that on. The third part of the blood covenant is actually cutting the covenant. That's the third part where you're actually cutting the covenant. If we go back to Genesis 15, Genesis 15, and I'll start in verse 6. And this is actually when Abraham went into covenant relationship with Yahweh. It said, "And he believed in the Almighty, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am Yahweh that brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to inherit it. And he said, Yahweh Elohim, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and he divided them in the midst, and laid each piece against another. But the birds he did not divide. So he took the animal, and he divided it in the midst, and he laid one part above another." And that's exactly what the third step of the blood covenant is, cutting the covenant. The next step is actually cutting the covenant by taking an animal and splitting it right down the middle. In the Bible, an animal is only cut down the middle and split in two in a covenant ceremony. It's the only time you would split an animal and lay the pieces side by side. After we split the animal, we lay each half to the side of us, and we stand between the two bloody halves of flesh with our backs to each other. Then we walk right through the bloody halves, making a figure eight, and come back to a stop facing each other. So basically, you would cut the animal, you'd have one on this side, one on this side, and then what you would do is you would go back to back, you would do a figure eight through the animals, and you would come back facing each other. This is the literal ceremony of cutting the blood covenant. In doing so, we're saying two things. First, we're saying that we're dying to ourselves, giving up the rights of our own life and beginning a new walk with our covenant partner unto death. You see, in this covenant relationship, each half of the dead animal represents us. And second, since the blood of the covenant is the most solemn pact, we each point down to the bloody animal split in two and say, Yahweh, do so to me and more if I ever try to break this covenant. Just split me right down the middle and feed me to the vultures because I tried to break the most sacred of all compacts. And that's the point. You know, today you talk to people and they jump in this religion, out of this religion, jump in this religion, almost like they're coming in and out of swimming pools or something. But to Yahweh, when you go in a covenant relationship, that is forever. And this is literally what is said upon that relationship. The way these animals are split in two, you do to me if I do the same thing. It is a totally most solemn thing you can ever do in yourself. I mean, you are going into covenant with the Almighty Creator of the universe. If we go to Jeremiah 34, we'll see a group of people, the Israelites, that actually broke this covenant. And let's see what Yahweh said to them when they did so. Jeremiah 34, and I'm going to start in verse 18. And this is Yahweh talking to the Israelites when they broke the covenant, said, And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not stood on the words of the covenant which they have cut with me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts. See, this is literally what someone would do when they went into covenant. The rulers of Judah and the rulers of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those seeking their life. And their dead bodies shall be for food to the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And we know in the book of Revelation, what does it say? The same thing at Armageddon. That these people, they're going to be food for the fowls of the earth. Because literally, see, we're living in a world where there's a lot of cheap grace going out there. And I always say grace is free, but it's not cheap. And we like to talk a lot about the other people. You know, the people out in the world that are Sunday keepers or this and that or whatever it is that is against our doctrine. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of people that are Sabbath keepers and may believe in the commandments that are not fulfilling this covenant. And they're going to be eaten up by these fowls too when Yahweh returns. You know, it's a scary thing. We really, for nothing else, studying something like this, we need to examine our hearts and see, where are we? Where is our dedication? Because as we go through and we get down a little bit more, you're going to see part of this blood covenant is a 100% dedication. Nothing less than that. Literally, our lives are bought and paid for. We don't belong to ourselves. And I gave a sermon last week in New Mexico on freedom. We'll send it out to our mailing list probably within a month. And I was saying that freedom is not a real concept. You know, in America, it is the most sacred thing to Americans, the act of freedom. And we will die for freedom. But to me, the concept of freedom is no different than the concept of timesharing. You know, they're saying you own this property, when all timesharing is you're paying money for the opportunity to spend a week at someone else's vacation place. You really don't own anything in timesharing. You know, they may give you a little piece of paper and say something's deeded to you, but you can't go there when you want. You don't even stay in the same place every year. It's a false concept. And freedom is the same way. Who in this room or who on this earth created themselves that they can say they're truly free? Doesn't Scripture tell us, you know, that if we are the clay and He is the maker, and we're not free. What we do is He gives us free choice to serve sin or to serve righteousness. One or the other. But this thing of freedom, and I'm going to live the way I am, and there's many people in this country that's the reason they don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to be accountable to anything. They want to live in their nice houses. They want to make their own religions. They want to pick and choose as they do. And they don't want to be accountable to anybody. They don't want to be accountable to a creator. See, when Armageddon comes, it's the day of accountability. And we don't want to be on the wrong side of the blood covenant. We want to make sure that we're fulfilling everything that we're required to. And that's why when I was reading this, I was amazed. I said, wow, 20 years as a believer, I never knew what I was getting into. I never understood what the agreement was at the time that I was immersed in water. If we go to Daniel 9, very interesting scripture there concerning the cutting of the covenant. Just one verse, Daniel 9, 26. Daniel 9 and verse 26, it says, after 80, and this is again the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, after 80 and 2 weeks, 69 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. It's very interesting, that Hebrew word for cut off. Literally that word means to make a covenant by cutting flesh and passing around the pieces. That's literally what that Hebrew word means. So here in Daniel 9, that's what it says. When the Messiah will be cut off, the way Yeshua was, after 69 weeks. Literally, it's to make a covenant by cutting flesh and passing around the pieces. And if we go to Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant, we'll see this is exactly what Yeshua was. He was a guilt offering. Isaiah 53, I'm going to read verse 5 through 7 and then 10 through 12. Says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and with his wounds we ourselves are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, all have turned each man to his way, and Yahweh has made meet in him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a ewe before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Dropping down to verse 10. But Yahweh pleased to crush him, to make him sick, and that if he should put his soul as a guilt offering, he shall see seed. He shall prolong his days, and the will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul. He shall be fully satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify for many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Because of this I will divide to him with the great, and with the strong he shall divide the spoil, the same way that the animal was cut in half and divided. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was counted with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressions. So literally we see at Yeshua's death, he was fulfilling this part of the blood covenant, of actually cutting the covenant. The fourth part of the blood covenant is raising the arm and mixing the blood. Raising the arm and mixing the blood.
You're at the fifth point, I believe.
Fourth. The first one was taking off the robe. The second one was taking off the belt. The third one was actually cutting the covenant. And the fourth point is raising the right arm. Raising the right arm and mixing the blood. And by mixing the blood, the two become one. It's almost like when we were kids, you know, I know I did it one time or another, with your friends, you know, someone that's a real, real close friend to you, you prick your finger and you put your blood together and you say, hey, we're going to be brothers and friends for life. And that's exactly where that comes from. It comes from the actual blood covenant. In this, though, we're raising the right arms, we're cutting our palms and bringing them together. And as we do, our blood intermingles, then we swear allegiance to each other.
I thought you said the fourth was take the animal and cut it in half.
Yeah, that's number three, actually cutting the covenant.
Still the number three. I'm
yeah. Sorry. The number three is actually cutting the covenant, cutting the animal in half and splitting it on the two sides. And then it would be raising the arm and mixing the blood from the palms of the hands. Very interesting, in Matthew 27, I'm not going to go there, you can write it down, Matthew 27, 35 through 38. When Yeshua was crucified, how was he crucified? With his hands over his head. You know, exactly the way the blood covenant would come. And this is the part of the covenant where literally we become one with our Father. And in Israel, many Jews have a problem with us believing that Yeshua is part of Elohim, you know, in the family concept of Yahweh. They just can't understand it. But when you look at the great Shema that they say every day, you know, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Ikad, that word Ikad literally means unified. It means supreme or it means unified. And this is where the unity comes from. It's one in mind, it's one in soul, it's one in thought. And it's made this way by the blood covenant. When we do this, when the blood is being mixed in the blood covenant, we're basically saying that we're taking our old nature and we're putting on the nature of our blood covenant partner. We two are becoming one. Man has always believed that intermingling blood is intermingling life. This symbolically shows the two of us becoming one. So just like I said, in a marriage covenant, on the night of the marriage when the hymen is broken, the two become one, and a marriage is not literally consummated until that time. It's not the vows that consummate the marriage, it's the blood covenant that consummates it. And it's the same way here, that until we become ikad, you know, the blood covenant is not actually consummated. If we go to the book of John, the 17th chapter, John 17, and I'm going to start in verse 18. John 17 and verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world, and I sanctify myself for them, that they may be sanctified in truth. And I do not pray concerning these only, but also concerning those who will believe in me through their word, us sitting here today, that all may be one, as you are in me, Father, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And I have given them the glory which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, and you in me, and they may be perfected in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved me. So we see that the oneness of Yahweh and Yeshua is not that there's one person, so to speak, but it's in the ikad. It's in the unity. It's in the fact that they're one in mind and thought and spirit. And that comes through the blood covenant. Because again, you can't have a covenant with one party. You know, according to the very definition of a covenant, you must have two covenants to ratify a covenant. The fifth step of the blood covenant is exchanging names. As the fifth step of the blood covenant is you would exchange names. Now, if we go to Matthew 28, what happens when we are immersed into the new covenant? Matthew 28. And I'm going to read verse 18 and 19. It says, In coming up, Yeshua talked with them, saying, all authority in heaven and earth was given to me. Going then, disciple all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I commanded you. Behold, I am with you till the completion of the ages. So we see that at our immersion, once we're entering this blood covenant, we get a new name. You know, we're literally immersed into the name of the Father and the Son. If we go to John 17, one verse, verse 11. John 17 and verse 11. It says, and I am no longer in the world, yet these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, those whom you gave to me, that they may be one as we are. So that's the key. We become part of the Yahweh family. You know, we're literally being born or being at least begetted, being conceived into the family of Yahweh.
Amen. We are conceived, not saved yet.
Exactly. Not yet, but on our way. Like a baby in the womb.
We're in a process.
Exactly. One more verse is Ephesians 3. Ephesians, the third chapter. In one verse, verse 15. It says, I'll start in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Master Yeshua Messiah, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. So here we see that, you know, the Father has a name, the Son has a name. And this is something I never learned in my former organization, that things like Lord or God or titles, which are fine, they're attributes of the Father. If it's a title, like Almighty is a title. But as far as his name, he has a literal name, and that name is Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yahweh. And our Savior has a real name. So it's interesting that part of the blood covenant is exchanging names. And that's what we're doing. We're immersed in his name. And that is the name that I believe that is laid out in Scripture. Is called, you know, in the King James they say Church of God, but better rendered congregation and of Yod Heh Vav Heh. And I know some people believe that there's other names. There's a lot of names people give. Some people call themselves Nazarene. Some people call themselves this. But these were names that the outsiders were calling the believers. But from Scripture, there are 12 references, all to the congregation of Yahweh in Ephesus, to the congregation of Yahweh in Smyrna, But that's literally what they were called, because they were kept in the Father's name. And, you know, I think it's important, because if we're going into covenant with Him, we want to have His name. And not that some of these other names are wrong. We know people, there's one group, they call themselves the Way. It's a nice name. But again, it's not a covenant name, you know, according to the covenant. So that's one of the reasons, or probably the only reason, we call ourselves Congregation of Yahweh. It's not a corporate name. You know, we're not 501(c) filed with the government. We're just part of the Spirit-led people, Congregation of Yahweh, that are in Jerusalem. Same way if somebody else is living somewhere else, they're the Congregation of Yahweh here or there, as the scriptures say. So, number five, exchanging names. The sixth point of a blood covenant is making a scar. Making a scar. The next step is to rub the blood together and make a scar as a permanent testimony to the covenant. The scar will bear witness to the covenant we have made. It will always be there to remind us of our covenant responsibilities to each other. It is a guarantee of the covenant. If anyone tries to harm us, all we have to do is raise up that right arm and show the scar. By this we're saying there's more to me than meets the eye. If you're coming after me, you're also going to have to fight with my blood covenant partner. And you don't know how big he is. So what are you going to do? Are you going to take your chances, or are you going to back off? If the would-be attacker has any sense, he's going to back off. So the scar is our seal that testifies to the covenant. And there is a man called Henry Stanley. Probably many of you have heard. He's a great explorer that used to go to Africa. He literally made blood covenant with over 50 tribal people in Africa. And every time he was down there exploring, when tribal people would come with their spears, he would hold up his hand, and they would see all those scars on his arm, and they would literally screech and run in the other direction. Because these tribal people, they knew what a blood covenant was. And they knew if they came after him, that there would be 50 tribes of people that would give everything they had. See, and that's the thing, is you start to look at this blood covenant. It's not merely a relationship. It's literally becoming one with that partner. Everything that partner has, all of his abilities, like we read, all of his assets, they all come to you, and everything you have go to them. Just like in a marriage. Think about it. When two people, when a husband and wife come together, they're ikad, they're one. You know, they don't have separate bank accounts, they don't live in separate places. Everything the husband has belongs to the wife, everything the wife has belongs to the husband, including our bodies. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us that in Corinthians. Even our body belongs to our covenant person. And we know that from Corinthians. Says the same thing. Glorify Yahweh in our body and in our spirit, because they both belong to Him. If we go to John, the 20th chapter, we'll see here about the scar with Yeshua that I think is a very interesting scripture. John 20 in verse 24 and 25. John 20 in verse 24 and 25. And this is when Thomas, Didymus, was doubting about his being resurrected. And says, but Thomas, one of the 12, the one called Twin, was not with them when Yeshua came. Then the other disciples said to him, we have seen the Almighty. But he said to them, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hand, and thrust my finger into the mark of the nails, and thrust my hand into the inside, in no way will I believe. See, he had to see the proof of the covenant. He had to see the scar in order for him to believe that Yeshua was real. And if we drop down to verse 27, we'll see, then he said to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my master and my Elohim. Yeshua said to him, because you have seen me, Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are the ones not seeing and believing. So again, he needed to see the literal mark of the blood covenant. The seventh step of a blood covenant. Now, once we've taken off the coat, we've taken off the belt, we've actually cut the covenant, we raised the right arm, mixed the blood, we have exchanged names, made our scar, now we give the terms of the covenant. We give the terms of the covenant. You stand before witnesses, just like in a marriage, and you give the terms of the covenant, and you say, all my assets are yours, all my money, all my property, and all my possessions are yours. If you need any of them, you don't even have to ask. Just come and get it. What's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine. And if I die, all my children are yours by adoption, and you're responsible for my family. You could see why someone only called someone in blood covenant a friend. It wasn't something taken lightly. I mean, everything, the responsibility of every asset of that person, including his family, came to that covenant partner. But at the same time, you also get all my liabilities. If I ever get into trouble financially, I don't come and ask you for money. I come and say, where's our checkbook? Big difference. We are in covenant. Everything I have is yours and yours is mine, both assets and liabilities. So we stand there and read off before witnesses our list of assets and liabilities. And this is the part when I hit this seventh part of the blood covenant, that it really hit me. I said, wow. Colossians 2:14. You know, if we go there, what does it say? And I started to understand more about the relationship with my Savior and the grace that I'm under and why He did what He did. It says, blotting out the handwriting and the ordinances against us, which were contrary to us, even He has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the stake. See, literally, He took, and the word is calligraphon in Greek, our written code of debt, our legal contract for sin. You know, Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins it will die. And He took all our liabilities, and this is what hit me, that I'm saying, wow, here it is, I'm going into covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father through the blood of Yeshua, and all I have are liabilities. I have no assets to give Him. All I have is sin and debt and anger and all things of my character, and He's willing to take everything upon Himself. And what does He give in return? Eternal life. Romans 8, co-rulership with Him in the kingdom. Friendship. You know, what an awesome thing that He called Abraham a friend of Elohim. Can you imagine that our Creator, He wants friendship from us. He wants to be our friend. And it's like when you study that, you understand what we're giving Him and what we're getting in return. How awesome. How awesome is our grace. How awesome is our relationship with Him. If we go to Matthew 11, and this scripture will probably mean a little bit more with understanding about this covenant relationship. Matthew 11 and verse 28 through 30. It says, come to me, all those laboring and being burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wow, how true is that? Like I said, He takes all our liabilities. And like I said, not only just our physical liabilities, but He takes all of our stress, our pride, our fear, our selfishness. Anything we have that's contrary to the Spirit of Yahweh, He will take upon Himself and take it out of the way. And like I said, in return, He promises us eternal life. Not only eternal life, but kingship. To be a first fruit. To be with Him in the temple forever. I mean, wow, how awesome is that? How awesome of a relationship. You know, in our country, we're a country that's built on trading. We're a trading nation since our birth. And when we trade, you don't trade to lower yourself, you trade to make money. You trade to get a better trade. And here's a trade where He took all the bad from us only to give us good. There's no liability that we get from this covenant with Him, only assets. If we go to Matthew 10, but there are some other things of this covenant now that are in there that I don't think we focus on enough. And this is one of the scriptures. Matthew 10, verse 37. He that loves father or mother above me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter above me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his stake and follow after me is not worthy of me. The one finding his soul shall lose it, and the one losing his soul or his life on account of me shall find it. Do we realize the responsibility now as a covenant person with Him? See, it's real great to focus on the side of all my sins being forgiven and Him taking these things away, and wow, and I'm going to be a king forever. But do we realize what He says we have to give in return? We literally have to give our life. Now, to some people and some of our brothers and sisters throughout time, literally they've given their physical life. Today, there are more believers being persecuted and martyred than ever in the history of our faith. But yet, many of us, or most of us, will never give our life. But like He says, he who tries to save his life will lose it. Are we building a life in this society? Are we buying the lies of America about, hey, you're free, live to yourself, set up your life, be good? Are we buying those lies? Or are we really, my calling is higher than that. I am a covenant person. I have a higher responsibility. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, when I get before the judgment seat of Yeshua, I'm not going to have my congressman or my mayor or anybody else there next to me. And I am accountable for the covenant I'm going into. Who am I living for? Do I put my husband or my wife before my covenant partner? Do I put my children before my covenant partner? Do I put my job, my car, my assets? You know, face it, we are a country that are blessed upon any country on the face of the earth. And we've been to countries. We've lived in Honduras. We've been in Kenya. We've been in the Middle East, to Egypt, to Jordan, to these different countries. You would not believe the way these people live. Living on dirt floors, not even sanitary water. And Yahweh blesses this one country that we're to be an example to them. And what are we doing with it? Are we kicking back, poolside, and saying, this is great. I'm living good. Or like he said, our assets belong to him. We no longer belong to us anymore. If we want our sins forgiven, we got to look at the other side. Every single thing we have, we shouldn't be ashamed that we're being blessed. But we have to use it for his glory. We have to use it for his glory. We can't just sit back anymore and live lives and close ourselves around as if it's not happening. Let's go to Matthew 25. And let's look at what Yeshua says to covenant people. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy cherubs with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. And he will separate them from one another as the sheep separates the sheep from the goats. And indeed he will set the sheep off his right, but the goats off the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food to eat. I thirsted, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Master, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? Or when did we see you as a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And answering, the king will say to them, Truly I say to you, inasmuch as you did this to the least of my brothers, you did it unto me. And you know, these aren't just human beings. That's enough. I mean, for us, we overseas, we even have a cat ministry. You know, we take our old chicken bones and stuff, and we go out, because there's so many stray cats, and it just kills us to walk around and see them starving. And it's life. They're hurting. And I know it's not life like us, and I know they don't have feelings the way we do, but it's still something that Yahweh created. And we just don't want to walk past and see these poor animals suffering. How much more a human being? How much more to see millions upon millions of children dying every year from diarrhea? Cholera, all these different things. And now it's not only humans. These are covenant people. These are Sabbath keepers. These are holy day keepers. These are people, a lot of them know Yahweh's name. You know? And how much do we feel a responsibility? Well, right here he's telling us. See, these are the ones that he's saying are my real covenant people. And he said, many will say to me, Master, Master, and I'll say, I never knew you. You know, how many of us take the time to visit the sick, to visit the people in prison? We've had in Texas a miracle happen that About 12 to 15 prisoners got a hold of my book, and one by one they started getting converted and immersed in the name of Yeshua. They keep the Sabbath as hard as it is in prison. And here it is, they were brothers and sisters. Now, I don't know what they did. I don't know why they're there. All I know is they repented of their sins, and now they're part of our family. You know, do we take the time to think about people like that, that have been incarcerated? People that are sick, that are shut-ins. Maybe there's someone out there that would have loved to come to this meeting today and just can't because they're... The point of this is to get our mind away from the introverted way of thinking, this Western mindset that we've been brainwashed with, that everything we have we deserve, that we've worked hard for it, to only worry about yourself. You know, telling girls nowadays, hey, make sure you go out and get a good education because you're going to marry some jerk and he's going to leave you. You've got to take care of yourself. It's not Yahweh's way. It's totally not his way. The whole family concept, because as we're going through this, and it may be hitting you about your covenant relationship. But remember, in a covenant relationship now, it's an agreement between two parties. Yahweh is one party, and collectively, we are that other party. Collectively. So that's why when the same way he said, I and you and me and us in them, we are supposed to be echad. We're supposed to be one. We're supposed to be unified. And I know that through doctrine, the last several years, it has caused so much division. And I think to a degree it should. I really do think it should cause division to a degree because we need to stand for something. But if we're going to divide over doctrine, please, at least make sure it's scriptural. Don't divide over people for things that are just not even in the Bible here. But for the people that we're with, our covenant people, the ones that we feel that way with, we have to follow through with this thinking. We have to realize we're brothers and sisters. And one of the biggest things that hit us on a trip like this, I mean, we've went 10,000 miles over the last 6-7 weeks, is the love that people have shown us. That family unity, that oneness, that just, it's broken us down so much, I can't even in words tell you how much it makes us feel. And we just pray that we can bring that to others, that all of us can feel that way, to love each other, to be behind each other. Because when we're doing it, like it says, to the least of my brothers, we're doing it to our covenant partner. 1 Corinthians 6. Actually, I'll read verse 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit in which you have from Yahweh and you are not of yourself? For you were bought with a price, then glorify Yahweh in your body and in your spirit, which are of Yahweh. And I mentioned that before. See, we were bought with a price. That blood paid a great price to us. And it's not something to be taken lightly. And like I said, now we are a covenant person in a covenant relationship. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. You know, the idea of freedom, it is a false concept. We have free choice, but really no freedom. It's just, who do we want to serve? Do we want to serve righteousness, or do we want to serve sin? We go to Matthew 19. Go over one more scripture, and then we'll move on. Matthew 19. I'm going to start in verse 16. It says, and behold, coming near, one said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit life, or eternal life? And he said unto him, why do you call me good? No one is good except one, Yahweh. But if you desire to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Yeshua said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. Very easy, those are the Ten Commandments. No doubt about that. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your mother and father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Yeshua said to him, if you desire to be perfect, go sell your property and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But hearing the word, being grieved, the young man went away, for he had many possessions. And Yeshua said to his disciples, truly I say to you, that a rich man will with great difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to pass through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of Yahweh. You know, it's very interesting. We were just in Texas a few weeks ago, and a family that we know, they're very, very close. They have an 8-year-old boy who's a really amazing boy. I mean, this boy is something special. And he started a chicken business at 8 years old. You know, I think he has about 100 chickens. And I said to him something about, you know, why is he doing it? Or, oh, hey, someday, you know, you'll be rich. And he said, oh, no, no, no. He said, I don't want to be rich. I said, well, why wouldn't you want to be rich, Hunter? And he quoted me the scripture. He said, well, the Bible says, hardly a rich man will enter into heaven. I wouldn't want to go through that temptation. And he was serious about it. You know, and here, out of the mouths of babes, you know, come wisdom. And unless we enter as a child, we will not enter at all. And how many of us, you know, strive for that in our life and kid ourselves? You know, really kid ourselves. And I say to people, when people ask me, what do you do for a living? I'm a son of Yahweh. You know, I try to bear fruit for him and bring sons back to salvation. You know, oh, well, whatever else we do, if you're a computer programmer, you're a teacher, that's just something that I do to get a little bit of money to pay my rent. You know, of course I got to live. I'm not against working. But our main job is, we are first fruits. We are covenant people. And out of 50 billion people that have ever lived, there is such a minute amount that are covenant people. Look how many are sitting in the room today compared to the millions that are here in North Carolina. And we are covenant people. That's got to mean something to us. And there's a responsibility to go out there and fulfill this covenant. And the old pay and pray mentality just doesn't work. Each one of us have spiritual gifts. We need to be using those gifts for the edification of the body and for the glory of Yahweh. And if we don't know what those gifts are, it should scare us. But get on our hands and knees and pray about it. And the Father will show you. He'll show you what your gifts are. You'll use them. You know, some people don't know. I've heard so many times people say, I don't know what my gift is. Well, think about it. Sometimes resources is a gift. That can be a gift. Sometimes it's the gift of hospitality. That some people, no matter where you go, they just make you feel loving and friendly. That is a gift. It is a gift of the Spirit. And we need to be realizing this. You know, very interesting about this scripture, about it being easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man enter into heaven. Where that comes from is, in ancient Israel, and even today, they're over there, they have these gigantic doors to get into the city. If you go into the old city, there's doors that are about 20 feet high. And in that door is a little door, because they wouldn't always open these big doors. So they could have the big doors closed, and then there's a little door that you would open. And that door is called the eye of the needle. And literally, for a camel to get through that door, it wasn't that they couldn't get through, but it was very, very difficult. They would have to take every single thing off their back, and they would have to go down on their knees. And what does that show us? The two ways into the kingdom? One is humility. You get down on your knees, you're in a humble position. And the second thing is, you're not bringing anything on your back. You know, there is not one reward for strictly being rich or having a lot of things. There is rewards for using that to serve others, but there's not one. You know, Yahweh's not going to take someone like a Ted Turner and say, "Wow, I am so amazed at you, Ted. You did so much with your life and you made so much money. You really impressed me." We can't impress him with physical things like that, but he is impressed when we use our spiritual gifts to serve others. And it's part of the blood covenant. Now also what's very interesting in Matthew 19 was that he told the man about keeping the commandments, because the law is a protective measure under the covenant to guard the security of the people from world and sin. And I'll mention that again. The law is a protective measure under the covenant to guard the security of the people from the world and sin. See, the covenant is not the law, but it's part of the terms of the covenant. And that's why we still keep the law in the old covenant or the new covenant, because it's the same terms. The law is the terms of the covenant, but it's not the covenant itself. And the Father said it there as a protective measure to guard the security of the covenant people. He wants us to be separated from the world. See, because the rest of the world, they're not covenant people. In the same way, we would want to protect our children from all the garbage that's out there in the world. And that's the reason why he gave that. But the key here is living by total faith, not mammon. It's just not a Western mindset. It's not in our Western mindset to totally trust in our Heavenly Father. And yet that's really what the whole point of the covenant is, to have us to live totally trusting in him the way a little child would. The eighth part of the covenant is to eat a memorial meal. So now after you did all these terms of the covenant, you gave all the terms, you had witnesses there, now you eat a memorial meal with your partner. It says, then we have a memorial meal to complete the covenant union. In place of the animal and the blood, we have bread and wine. That's literally what they would do. They would change the symbols. And isn't that very interesting? Because this is from thousands of years ago. They were changing these symbols because, again, you know from Scripture, you know, that we're not to eat blood. So they wouldn't eat the blood of the animal or the blood itself, but they would change it for bread and for wine. In the Bible, the wine is called the blood of grapes, Genesis 49:11, and it represents our own lifeblood. The bread represents our flesh. We take a loaf of bread and break it in two and feed it to each other, saying, "This is symbolic of my body, and I'm now putting it in you." Then we serve each other wine and say, "This is symbolic of my lifeblood, which is now your blood." And now symbolically, I'm in you and you're in me. We are now one together in a new nature. And I find that very interesting, because when we go to Luke 22 and we look at the last Pesach or Passover of Yeshua, that's exactly what he did. He brought in these symbols. Luke 22 and verse 14. It says, when the hour came, he reclined and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, I desire to eat this Passover with you before my suffering. For I say to you that never in any way I will eat of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of Yahweh. And taking a cup, giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you that in no way will I drink from the produce of the vine until the kingdom of Yahweh has come. And taking a loaf, giving thanks, he broke and gave to them, saying, this is my body being given for you. Do this in remembrance. In the same way, the cup also, after having supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out for you. So we see the symbols of the bread and the wine, the memorial meal that he had with his people. We don't have to go there, but in Genesis 14:18, if you remember Melchizedek, when he came back from the fight, what did he do? He had bread and wine with Abraham. Same thing, the memorial meal. We'll go to one other scripture in John 6, just to show you the importance of the memorial meal. John 6 and verse 53. John 6, 53. Then Yeshua said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourself. The one partaking of my flesh and drinking of my blood has everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is truly food, and my blood is truly drink. The one partaking of my flesh and drinking of my blood abides in me, and I in him. Even as the living Father sent me, and I through the Father, also the one partaking me, even that one will live through me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and died, but the one partaking of this bread will live to the age." So we see the memorial meal, very, very important in it. And the last part, the ninth step of the blood covenant, is planting a memorial. And it's usually a tree or something that would signify the covenant. If we go to Luke 23, and starting in verse 26, actually, I'll start in verse 27. It says, "And a great multitude of people were following him, and of women who also were bewailing and lamenting him. And turning to them, Yeshua said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep over me, but weep over yourself and over your children. For behold, days will come in which they will say, Blessed are the barren in the wombs that did not bear, and breasts that did not suckle. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what may they do when it is dry?'" And personally, it's a whole other study, but I believe Yeshua was crucified in a tree, in a living tree, which represented the tree of life, you know, or literally the tree of life. And what's interesting is that was the memorial, I believe, that he was literally being crucified in a tree. And what's interesting about it is, in the temple, they had a menorah there. I think everybody knows that. The menorah was before the Holy of Holies. And what is a menorah? It's a seven, you know, stem candlestick. And that menorah was always supposed to be lit at all times. And the menorah literally is the symbol of ancient Israel, and I believe it's the symbol of New Testament believers. We do a lot of archaeology in Israel, and many archaeological finds they found of New Testament believers, they're not crosses. That didn't come till 3rd, 4th century in the Byzantine era. They were menorahs. Sometimes they were symbols of a fish, because when they went underground, literally, they just put a symbol to know each other. And because they were fishermen, sometimes you'd see a fish. In the house of Peter's mother-in-law, they found that. But basically, the symbol of ancient Israel was the menorah. And the symbol of the New Testament church was the menorah also. And think about, Yeshua was crucified with two robbers, one on the right and one on the left. Well, if you're crucified, how do we say, with the scar, the hands over the head? If you had three people with their hands over their head, what do you have? You have six branches of the menorah, and the tree itself would have been the seventh branch. You know, exactly like you see a menorah. It's the one branch comes out of the middle that gives the oil, and then you have the six branches. So it's almost like that memorial was a living menorah, you know, that people could see when he was being crucified. It was like a living menorah. And the other memorial, he plants in us at immersion, at baptism. And the new life we have is that memorial that's being planted through him. If we go to Romans, the sixth chapter, Romans 6, and starting in verse 3. Romans 6, 3. "Know you not that as many as were immersed or baptized into Yeshua Messiah were immersed into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that as the Messiah was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection." And literally that's what it is. We're being planted together with him, just like a memorial. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should serve sin no more. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead in the Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that the Messiah, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto Yahweh. Likewise, reckon you also to yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Yahweh through Yeshua Messiah, our Master. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto Yahweh as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto Yahweh. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And literally, that's what it's about. Romans 6, every single person I've ever baptized or immersed, I read Romans 6 beforehand. Because I show them, this is our responsibility. It's about a new creation. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, a new person being created. And it says, he that was without sin became sin that we could be the righteousness of the Father. So that is the memorial that we plant before him. The memorial is that people are supposed to see him living in us. They're supposed to look at us and they're supposed to see something different. You know, in our honesty, in our integrity, in our love. You know, there's two signs of a true covenant person. One is the Sabbath day, Exodus 31. You know, this is a sign between me and my children forever. And what's very interesting is that Hebrew is a hieroglyphic language. If you go originally, Hebrew, there were 22 pictures. And even without, I mean, I know a little bit of Hebrew, but without even knowing Hebrew that well, I could look at almost any Hebrew word and by memorizing those 22 pictures, I could tell you what was the intent of that word. And you know the Hebrew picture graph for the Sabbath? It's literally to return to the covenant, to return to the house of the covenant. That is what the picture of the Sabbath tells. So that's one thing that would be a sign of his covenant people. And the other thing is all men will know you're my disciples by this, that you have loved one for another. And we have to make sure in our zeal for Yahweh that we're not losing that out. You know, because remember, we have the ministry of reconciliation, not condemnation. And believe me, we are not compromisers at all with our life. If anything, we are probably more rigid than most people. But that's our life, because I'm a covenant person. The other people that aren't that way, I don't judge them. Let Yahweh be their judge. If I could share something with them, great. If you understand, fine. If you don't, that's between you and him. I'm not here to judge anybody but myself. But in my life, I know one thing. I want to be serious. And I know I got a long way to go. But I want to take this covenant serious. I want to do it very serious. In the remaining time, I just want to go over a couple of things now about the covenant that he made with Abraham. That after understanding this process, you may understand the Abrahamic covenant a little bit better. One thing that's very interesting is that Genesis 12:3, let's start there. Because after studying this process of the blood covenant, it made me understand a few things about the Abrahamic covenant that I never realized before. Genesis 12:3, and I will bless those who bless you and curse the one despising you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I think we all know that that's talking about the promise of the Messiah coming through the seed of Abraham. The promise of the Messiah coming through the seed of Abraham. If we go to Genesis 17, we'll see another point of the covenant. It said, when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty Yahweh, walk before me and be perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and Yahweh spoke with him, saying, as for me, shall be a father of many nations. And your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And I will make you very fruitful, greatly so, and I will give you nations. And kings shall come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your seed after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be Elohim to you, and to your seed after you. And I will give to you, and to your seed after you, the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their Elohim. And one thing, to stop in there for a second, is the land, the people, and the covenant, you can't separate those three. They're all totally together, and I'm working on a message I'm going to give soon on the land covenant. Because I think, because of our Western mindset, and that we've been in diaspora for the last 2,700 years as Ephraim, we've lost a lot of the land covenant. We lost a lot of what that means, of the way that the land is connected to the people and to the covenant. And I think it's important to remember that. And Yahweh said to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you in their generations. This is my covenant which you will keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. See, it's very interesting that the promise was to Abraham, but really to his seed. And we're going to read here in a minute what that seed was or who that seed was. And he says, a token of that covenant is circumcision. See, so that the lineage of Abraham would not be lost, because the promise was only through that one lineage. They had to circumcise themselves because it was a token of the blood covenant, that every Israelite male child born would have a token of that blood that would come through all the way down to the Messiah. And the seed of Abraham could never be lost, because through circumcision, they would always know who was the exact lineage of Abraham. Also, Gentiles would have to be circumcised to come in, because they were coming to the Messiah through the lineage of Abraham. There was no other way to come to the Messiah except to become a seed of Abraham. It was impossible. There was no other way. There are no covenant promises for Gentiles. None. Zero. So you had to literally come into the covenant of Abraham to come to the Messiah. Well, now if we go to Galatians 3, and we see the fulfillment of this covenant. Galatians 3, and starting in verse 10, says, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And this is from Deuteronomy 27, 26. See, in the Old Covenant, there was no forgiveness for certain sins. In the Old Covenant, there is no forgiveness for adultery. There is no forgiveness of murder. There is no forgiveness of idolatry. Only stoning to death. You could go through that Torah right and left. And on the Day of Atonement, those sins did not cover for adultery. And adultery was to be stoned to death or to murder. Now, what did Yeshua do when he came? He showed us that every one of us were all these things. You know, you say you never murdered, but I say if you even think anger, you've already murdered your brother. You know, you say that you haven't committed adultery, but I say if you even think lust, you've already committed the act. So he showed us that all of us, under the Old Covenant, had a death penalty hanging over our head. And not only a death penalty, there was no way to get forgiveness under that Old Covenant. So where he's saying is, under the curse, for as many years under the works of the law, under the curse, meaningly, none of us can go to the throne of Yahweh and say, by my works, enter me into eternal life. It's impossible. Because under the terms of that covenant, there was no remission of sin. There just wasn't. There was the promise of it to the seed of Abraham, but there wasn't a remission. Verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of Elohim, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live in them." The Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone that hangs on a tree. That 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "He that was without sin became sin, that we could be the righteousness before the Father." Now, and then in verse 14, "That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles," or the nations, "through Yeshua Messiah, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." See, before, the Gentile had to become the seed of Abraham to get to the Messiah. Now, the Gentile comes to the Messiah to become part of the seed of Abraham. You know, look at verse 29. "If you be Messiah, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It's the other way around. So why wouldn't the Gentile have to be circumcised today? For that very reason. In the Old Covenant, the only way a Gentile could come to the Messiah was through the seed of Abraham. Now, the only way he can come to the seed of Abraham is through the Messiah. And Colossians 2 is very simple. That to Gentiles, they are circumcised with a circumcision not done by hands, by the putting forth of the deeds of the flesh. So that we don't, for a Gentile, they don't enter the covenant by their own blood, they enter by the blood of Yeshua. Now to me, that makes a lot more sense when I'm reading Galatians 5 and it's saying, if you be circumcised, Messiah profits you nothing. To Gentiles, of course. And for what reason? Because if they're circumcised, they're entering the old covenant in which it says, cursed be everyone that does not continue in every law to do them. All you had to do was break one law in the Old Covenant, and that was it. You were shot. And that's the only way to look at these scriptures in Romans, of circumcision being of the heart. Now again, to Israelites, I do believe in circumcision for the land covenant. And I do believe that every male child on the eighth day should be circumcised, according to Leviticus 12, because that's for clean and unclean. But I just do not see in the New Testament that true Gentile believers need to be circumcised to come into the covenant. It just, to me, I don't see that. I have to twist so many scriptures to believe that. And to say when he's talking about circumcision, you know, that that's talking about the oral law is utterly ridiculous. There is nothing. You look those words up, it has nothing to do with an oral law. But again, you know, it makes so much sense when you understand the blood covenant that we don't enter by our own. Now let's go to Joshua 24 and let's look at something of the old covenant. Joshua the 24th chapter. starting in verse 14. It says, "And now fear Yahweh and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and turn away from the Elohims that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh." And this is when they were entering the promised land, and they were coming into this blood covenant with Yahweh. "And if it seems evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose for you today whom you will serve, whether Elohims whom your father served beyond the river, or the Elohims of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." And that's one of my favorite scriptures. I love that scripture. "And the people replied and said, far be it from us to forsake Yahweh to serve other Elohims. For Yahweh our Elohim is He who has brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and who has done these great signs before our eyes, and has preserved us in the way in which we have gone, and among all the people through whom we have passed. And Yahweh cast out all of the people, even the Amorite, inhabiting the land before us. We also shall serve Yahweh, for He is our Elohim. And Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve Yahweh, for He is holy Elohim. He is jealous Elohim, and He will not lift you from your transgressions or your sins." So He's saying, don't go into this covenant, because you can't serve Yahweh, and He's not going to forgive your sins if you go into this covenant. "When you forsake Yahweh, and you shall serve strange Elohims, then He will turn away and do evil to you, and consume you after He has done good to you." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve Yahweh." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself, that you have chosen Yahweh for yourself to serve Him. For they said, we are witnesses, and now turn away from the strange gods which you have among you, and incline your heart to Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve Yahweh our Elohim, and we will listen to His voice." And Joshua made a covenant with the people on that day, and laid on them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of Elohim, and took a great stone and raised it up there under the oak by the sanctuary of Yahweh, the memorial. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the sayings of Yahweh which He has spoken with us. And it shall be against you for a witness, that you not lie against your Elohim." And Joshua sent the people away, each to his inheritance. So they basically, they signed an agreement that was impossible for them to keep. Because what did I say at the very beginning? The only thing that can break a blood covenant is unfaithfulness. And man, it's impossible for man to be faithful. Even if we're trying to be faithful, it's impossible for us to be faithful. So they literally entered a covenant that was impossible for them to keep. And that's why we needed a new covenant. Now the law, it's the same law. See, because the law is the terms of the covenant. So the same law of the old would be the same law of the new. But judgment in the old went to mercy and grace in the new. That our sins are not held against us now. Same exact law. It's only now that we have forgiveness of those laws by the blood of Yeshua. If we go back to the book of Galatians, Galatians 3, where we were, and here we are, we're reading about the law, why Yeshua has taken the curse of the law, and the curse is not the law itself, but it's that scripture in verse 10, "Cursed be anyone who does not continue in all the things of the law to do them." That's the curse. And Yeshua took that away, you know, by taking our legal code of debt. And that's why in Colossians 2:14, He took the legal code of debt away, our sins, and nailed it to the tree. And then in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not, and to seeds as to many, but as to one, and to thy seed, which is the Messiah." So now this is very interesting. Literally, the covenant was not made with all of Abraham's seed. And I'm going to show you in a second, the covenant actually wasn't even made with Abraham. But the covenant was made with one, Messiah. Because if the only thing that could break a covenant is unfaithfulness, as good as Abraham was, there were times where he was unfaithful. And the only one who could fulfill the blood covenant was Yeshua. So what Yahweh had to do because of man's unfaithfulness, He had to make a covenant with Himself. Yahweh the Father made the covenant through Yeshua the Son. But because part of the terms of the covenant is any family member falls under the terms of that covenant, anyone who be in the Messiah falls under the terms of that covenant. So that's why all the seed of Abraham on one side can be in the covenant, and anybody of the nations who comes to become a seed of Abraham through Yeshua can be part of that covenant. Let's go back to Genesis 15, and we're almost done. But I just want to prove this point because I think it's important to understand that literally the promise of the covenant was made to Abraham, but the fulfillment could only be done through Yeshua. Now again, He had to be the seed of Abraham for family reasons, genetic reasons, But no man that ever lived could fulfill that covenant. Genesis 15, verse 10. You remember what I said about the third part actually cutting the covenant? You had to split it in two, and you had to walk through the pieces and do a figure eight. Well, let's go back to verse 10. And it says, and he took all these for him, and he divided them in the middle, and he laid each piece against another, but he did not divide the bird. So exactly what the blood covenant is. Now let's go down to verse 17 and 18. And it says, and it was, the sun had gone down, and it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a torch of fire that passed between those pieces. In that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, I have given this land to your seed from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. It's very interesting. Abraham never walked through those pieces with Yahweh. When Abraham was sleeping, Yahweh walked through the pieces on his own. And he did that as mercy to Abraham.
He's not Abraham yet.
Abram. You're right, at that point, with Abram. But Abram never walked through the pieces. You know, Yahweh walked through the pieces because he set the covenant with himself through Yeshua.
Before the name change.
Exactly, before the name change. If we go to Isaiah 59, we'll see the reason why. It says, and the truth is lacking, and whoever turns from evil makes himself a prey. And Yahweh saw, and it was evil in his eyes, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no intercessor. And his own arm, his own right arm, saved for him, and his righteousness sustained for him. For he put on righteousness like armor, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on robes of vengeance as clothing, and he put on zeal like a mantle. Exactly like it says. And you do a word study on the right arm of Yahweh, you know, you'll see, it's Yeshua. You know, it's like today, someone will say, he's my right arm man. And literally, because no man could qualify from this, he had to send his son to come down and do it. Now, if we go back to Hebrews 6, we'll see that it's laid out exactly. It says this in Scripture, that because Yahweh had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. The covenant was literally made with Yahweh the Father through Yahweh the Son. And the promise because of Abraham's obedience was that his lineage would be the one who was blessed to have this everlasting covenant through. Hebrews 6 and starting in verse 12. That you not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and long-suffering are inheriting the promises. For Yahweh, having made promise to Abraham, since he had no greater to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so being long-suffering, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath to make things sure is to them the end of all gainsaying. In which way, desiring to be more fully declared to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his counsel, Yahweh interposed by an oath that through two unchangeable things, in which it is not possible for Yahweh to lie, we might have a strong consolation, those having fled to lay hold on the hope that's set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both certain and sure, in entering into the inner side of the veil, where Yeshua entered as forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here it is, Yahweh made a contract, because he had no greater to swear by, he swore by himself. He made a contract with the Father and the Son, and the two things that he swore, that it's impossible for him to lie, is the promise itself by the Father and the confirmation by the Son. And that's the thing. If he left it up to a man, he would have been in big trouble. Because of our unfaithfulness, there's no way that a man, even the greatest man, Moses, you know, as wonderful as he was still a man. So he didn't leave it up for chance. This was too big. This is the everlasting covenant. This is eternal life. So, the two things that it's impossible for him to lie, the promise by the Father and the confirmation by the Son. If we go to 2 Timothy 11, right before the book of Hebrews, in Titus, 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11. Second chapter, verse 11. Faithful is the word, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we also shall reign with him. If we deny him, that one will deny us. If we are unfaithful, that one remains faithful, for he is not able to deny himself. See, so even if we're unfaithful, he's taking all our burdens. And maybe unfaithfulness is one of our characteristics. But that's okay. He's taking that upon himself. Come ye, all you who are heaven laden, and I will give you rest. And basically, he is confirming the covenant he made to Abraham by Yeshua. We know in the book of Hebrews, you can write this down, I won't go there, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. It's impossible. And under the old covenant, all that was there is a reminder of their sinful state and a reminder that they needed. They needed a true high priest. And you could look at everything dealing with the Levitical priesthood. Every single thing perfectly points to Yeshua. You know, we've done a study showing all the robes and the garments and just everything is so awesome how it points to Him. How awesome of a Savior do we have? You know, how awesome is our salvation? And confirmation of the covenant can only come by Him. We freely receive it, we cannot earn it. We cannot earn it. And again, this is where people misinterpret it. They think because we can't keep the law perfectly, oh, that does away with it. No. The law, the terms of the covenant are exactly the same. It's just because of His faithfulness that He sent somebody down to earth, His right-hand man, you know, His Son, to die for our sins. So where we lack, according to the blood covenant, He picks up. He picks up our infirmities. He picks up our weaknesses. And only under a blood covenant can that happen. And to me, studying this, it's exciting. It's exciting to understand a deeper relationship. It's exciting to me to understand why my Messiah had to be from the seed of Abraham. And why He had to do what He did. Because according to the terms of the covenant. And like I said, the law is a protective measure under the covenant to guard the security of the people from the world and sin. It is the terms of the covenant, the law, and our 100% dedication to Him. That's what the covenant is about. You know, the Torah and our dedication to Him. Faith and works working together. And just as the ram was a substitute for Isaac and was only a prototype of the true replacement of Yeshua, Yeshua replaced us in the blood covenant ceremony. Because, like it says in Hebrew, no covenant is ratified without blood. But because of our unfaithfulness, we couldn't enter by our own blood. So He literally came through the seed of Abraham, shed His blood once and for all at all time, and now by His blood, all of the seed of Abraham and even of the nations who are grafted into that one Israel concept can come under the same covenant. And like I was saying before, Colossians 2, 11 through 13, circumcision was the sign or the token of the covenant through Abraham. Immersion is the sign of the new covenant through the blood of Yeshua. Although I do believe that Israelites still should be circumcised for the land covenant. I think it's very important. And I do believe that all male babies, because once even a Gentile becomes part of the seed of Abraham, then he is required under Leviticus 12 to circumcise his child on the eighth day for clean and unclean. But one way that can prove to you that the circumcision of the child on the eighth day wouldn't be a sign of the covenant, it would be like a Catholic baptizing a baby. You know, to enter a covenant, you have to be of legal age. You have to know what you're doing. And even though a relative, all relatives, have the opportunity to join that covenant, the relative still has to make that decision for themselves. And it's just like some of our children, you know, that have been in our formal organizations. By being your child, they had the opportunity to come to these kind of rooms and to meet with the brethren. But when they came to legal age, they had to decide, are they going to be immersed? Are they going to be part of the covenant? Or are they going to go the way of the world? And sad to say, a lot of them did go the way of the world. But I'll go to one more scripture before we end in Hebrews 2. Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 3. And actually, I'll start in verse 2. It says, "For if the word spoken by cherubs was confirmed, and every transgression and disobedience received a just repayment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having received a beginning to be spoken through the Master, was confirmed to us by the ones hearing." And really, there's a lot of meat in that saying. You know, how shall we escape if we do neglect such a great salvation? And I think when you study something like this, the blood covenant, in one sense, it should make us so joyful. And really, because I know so many brethren that when they become believers, they still walk around with a lot of guilt. And they say, well, I know the Father forgave my sins, but I still feel guilty. See, under the blood covenant, you don't have to feel guilty. He willfully, of His own free will, decided to come down and take all our burdens upon Him. That's part of the covenant agreement. But at the same rate, we have to realize there's a great responsibility here. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We have to live for the Father. You know, and it's got to start in our families. It's got to start with our husbands and our wives and our kids, showing them love, showing them patience. And then it's got to go out to society. It's got to go out to bringing more sons to salvation, of preaching the truth of Yeshua. And when I read this, I just really say, wow, yeah. What if we do neglect such a great salvation? But just an ending, you know, just think about it, pray about it. But how awesome is the blood covenant?